My assignment this afternoon comes from what Brian called the foundation verse of this study that we've been doing of this ministry of Stephen, And it comes from Acts, the 6th chapter, verse number 4, where the apostles here have been approached by those members of the congregation, by the Hebrews here, that things were not going right with the ministry under the widows and the orphans. And they decide to appoint some men to take over this part of the work. But verse 4 says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I thought for a while after getting this assignment about talking about prayer this evening, and yet we've talked about prayer on many occasions here. And so I decided instead to go the other direction and to talk about the ministry of the word and what we need to be doing there. One of the distinctive characteristics of Christianity is that we have a God who has spoken to us. Christianity is not merely a system of philosophy which a group of men have sat down and pondered what God's like and wrote that down and established a creed. We believe that we can know what God wants us to do because he first made himself known unto us. In James chapter 1, verse 18, we read that God brought us forth by the word of truth. We're going to refer to that chapter in James, James' first chapter, beginning in about verse 19. We're going to study a lot of that this afternoon. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's a reference to our salvation. In a very real sense, we're the children of the world. We didn't come to Christ by any other method other than the word of God. Well, now you might be thinking, well, you know, I didn't read a verse in the Bible and all of a sudden I was converted. But if you think about it, someone somewhere along the line explained the gospel to you and you believed. They used the words of the gospel to explain Christ Jesus to you, just as the Ethiopian eunuch was taught Jesus Christ by Philip as he approached him there on the chariot. The content of the words of the gospel were taken from the word of God. The ministry of the word in our lives doesn't stop when we come to Christ. It actually only begins there. In James 1 and 18, it says that the exercise of his will brought forth by the word of truth, that is the message of salvation. But the passage continues to say that he brought us forth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. That is the promise of sanctification, the promise of present and future growth. God called us just as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He called us in order to change us. Just as calling comes through the word, so also the changing comes through the word. That means the study of God's word is not an end in itself. It's a means to a greater end. It is that the word may be received when applied in our life. Well, what about receiving the word? James also goes on to say, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all the filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Here James cuts to the heart of the matter. He's not going to be satisfied with a faith that sits in your notebook at home, or on your shelf in a book, or something that's dusted off on Sunday mornings and used once a week. He demands a faith that works. He says here that in receiving the word, you must first know the word. And then James is forming a conclusion based on what he has just said regarding our new birth via the word of God. Because we have been born again through the word, we should now live our lives according to the word. He points out here that there are things that man can accomplish, and there's things that God can accomplish. Well, what man can accomplish has resulted in sin. And the wages of sin are death. But what God can accomplish here has brought us forth by the word of truth from death unto life. And he tells us, therefore, because you know these things, you need to be slow to anger, yet quick to hear the word, but slow to speak and slow to anger. If we're a Christian, then you know some things about God. But that knowledge does not need to remain dormant. It has to have some practical application. Receiving the word is an ongoing process. James says to let everyone be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger. Now James is not giving a new teaching here. He's telling them things that they already know. How did they know these things? They were taught these things in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 17:28, it says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. And in Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And in Proverbs 16:32, it says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So James here is calling for us to have a speed adjustment on our mouth and on our mind, that we're to slow things down when we want to speak, and when we want to get mad about something, but to speed things up with our hearing. All three of these are given in the present tense. This gives the force of continual action. Each man, it says, let each man continue to be. This is an ongoing process. You don't just hear this in a one-time action. You do something and it's over with. You're to continue to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Thirdly, receiving the word brings a new governing principle. It says in verse 20 here, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Receiving the word is also a grave process. Therefore, putting aside all a grace process. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James doesn't merely say receive the word. He said you must receive it with a type of attitude, or else you'll find that you didn't receive it at all. Well, what is this attitude that's required? It's the attitude of humility. This is not written just for your wife or your husband or for your children. It's written for each one of us. Humility is the response to grace. It recognizes its own undeservedness. Humility recognizes that every gift that comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no turning or change. Humility recognizes that you're undeserving and that everything you have is a gift of grace. It is only when the Word is approached with the humility of that Spirit that the Word can be implanted. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word and implant it. Elsewhere we read that the Word is being preached and the Word is being heard, and even the Word is being the subject of diligent study, but here James speaks of the Word being implanted. This refers to more than merely hearing or preaching or reading the Word. This is what causes the Word to take root and to grow. You remember the parable of the sower. There were four different types of hearers or four different types of soil. There was the hard ground where the person heard, but there was no penetration of the ground and the Word had no effect. There was the rocky ground where there was a little bit of penetration, but they couldn't get good root. There was the ground where there were thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked out the Word. And only in the fourth ground, where there was permanent growth, was there implantation. How did we receive the implanted Word? Well, you do it by repenting of all the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in your life, and doing it by coming in humility to the cross. You do it by accepting the gracious gift of God, trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you come to Christ in faith, a process begins within you. It's a process of salvation. On the one hand, it's appropriate to speak of salvation in completed terms. You've made the steps. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous. You've received something that has enduring power because you've kept this power and this strength. And yet your salvation's not completed. You're still in the process of being saved. You are being transformed into something that you've never been before. You're becoming more Christ-like. Philippians 1 and 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." There's a bumper sticker that I saw once that says, "Have patience. God isn't finished with me yet." Well, that's true. You're not finished. We're only half-baked, you might say. You're in the process of salvation. And I don't know about you, but if I go to a restaurant and I order a steak and a baked potato, and they bring me out this great steak, but my potato is only half-baked, that really does me in. I want a potato that's all the way done, that it will melt the butter when you put it in there, completes the meal. We need to be that part of the Christian meal. We don't need to be a half-baked potato. We need to be all the way finished. How do we respond to the Word? James goes on in the 22nd verse and says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers, and delude yourselves. For if anyone be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man that looks at his natural face in the mirror. And for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." A hearer is a technical term among the Greeks. There were people back then that attended lectures. We had a lot of Greek philosophers back in those days. And there were those who attended these lectures who were not committed disciples of that teacher. They came to just hear. Didn't mean they were going to apply any of this when they left. And you know, I understand there are courses in college now where you can go and you can monitor these courses or audit these courses without actually taking the courses. You don't get a grade, you don't get a credit. James uses these people in this manner. They're just auditing the course. They're hearers, but not doers. And he says they have a dangerous delusion. They prove them yourselves doers of the work, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. One of the most dangerous things about being a hearer of the word and not a doer is that you easily delude yourself into thinking that hearing is enough. You think, I did my part for God by getting up, going to Sunday morning worship and coming and hearing the word. I put money in the offering plate and I sang the hymns and I shook hands with the preacher. I fulfilled my Christian responsibilities for this week. But if that ever goes through your mind, you need to know that you've been deluded. You know, not long ago, because I'm in a wheelchair, it presents some problems around the house sometimes. I don't have a mirror down where I can look at it. And a couple of Sundays ago, I noticed after I got home from church Sunday afternoon, I had my shirt on inside out. And noticed it all night. Collar was turned the right direction, but when we went to take it off that night, I looked down and the placket was inside out. I wore my shirt inside out all night. I didn't know that. Well, that's like looking in the mirror and not seeing, deluding yourself going on. It's like a man who hears the word and does not obey it. It's like a man that's been out working. He comes in, he looks in the mirror, and he's got grease on his face. He walks off, and instead of washing his face, he forgets that he's got grease all over his face. And he gets ready and goes out to supper that night and wonders then why people are sitting in the restaurant laughing at him because he's got a big old grease smear on his face. Looking at the law of liberty, it says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. By contrast, we see another type of man. And this is a man who only looks, who not only looks, but looks carefully. The Greek word here is the same word that John used to describe what happened when the disciple was stooping over and peering into the tomb of the resurrected Jesus in John 20 and verse 5. He looks carefully, and then he abides by what he does. But notice what it is that he looks. He looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, to do what this refers to. The men that James was speaking to here, they knew the law. They were very familiar with it. Just as Stephen was speaking to these men here at this time in Jerusalem, they knew the law. They knew all the requirements of law, both its moral code as well as its various rituals of worship and sacrifice. The law is good, the law is holy, and the law is perfect. But the one thing that the old law was never called was the law of liberty. Now, who messed up the old law? Was it God that made a mistake? No. It was man who was placed in the perfect situation with nothing at all to do but good, who allowed Satan in and allowed sin to enter into the world. The law is the manifestation of God's righteousness. And those, it says in Galatians 3:10 through 13, those who were under the law were under a curse. For the one who does not keep the law is accursed. And it goes on to say in verses 24 and 25 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the old law did not free anyone. The law did not free them from sin. It was only like a mirror. It pointed out their sins. Acts 13, 38 and 39 says, Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Jesus did what the law could not do. The law could only declare you guilty. Jesus declared us to be righteous. He justified us. He fulfilled the just demands of the law upon the cross. Where the law condemned our sins, he paid the penalty that the law demanded for these sins. When the law called for the death of the guilty, he bore our guilt upon the cross and gave his own life. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4 says, For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a new law in effect today, and that's the law of liberty. It's not like the old law that was written on tablets of stone. This law is written in the hearts of men. This is not a new concept. This is the way God meant for it to be forever and ever. Deuteronomy 32 and 46 says, Take it to your heart in all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. God promised that there would come a day when this would be changed. There would come a day when he would write the law within the hearts of men. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 says, But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after these days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. If we're like the man who went to look at his face in the mirror and was transformed by what he saw, because it wasn't his face that looked back at him. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. When we look at our face in the mirror, what do we see? If we see only our face, we're missing something. We need to realize that as a Christian, We have to see the very spirit of the Lord within us, realizing changing ourselves. James 1, 26 and 27 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our Lord, of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, we often think of religion in terms of what we say. We proclaim a message that we believe. We hold to a certain doctrine which we verbally agree. But that's only one aspect of our Christianity. Our religion is not merely made up of beliefs, but it also is seen in action. Our truth has to match our tongue. James sets forth an example of a man who thinks himself to be religion, and he's very sincere. He's not a hypocrite. He's not pretending. He really does think of himself to be religion, but he's wrong. He's deceived himself. How then are we to understand true religion? James gives the answer to this term, and that's in our action. Just as these men who decided that they had to continue fervently in prayer and the ministry of the word here, it's pure and undefiled religion to take these actions. How do we treat others? There was no more down and out class of people in the world. In the old ancient world than the widows and the orphans. This was before a time when there were orphanages. There was no Social Security. These people had nothing. They had nowhere to turn. It's easy to minister to those who have no needs. It's easy to keep our religion confined to those who are socially acceptable, those who dress like us, who talk the way we talk, but that's not true religion. How do you keep yourself? Christians have been made pure through the work of Christ on the cross. We've been declared to be free from sin. And then we're told to go out and live according to our calling, just as these men did, who poured daily over the words of Christ. We're called to be clean in the very world. We're called to live in a manner that reflects our new purity. The lesson is yours this afternoon. I hope that some good is coming to this study. And at this time, it's our pleasure to offer a song of invitation to any who might be subject to the gospel calling.